Surprise. Yes, I'm preaching this week. Obviously, Pastor Aaron is not on vacation. He has taken responsibility to continue to keep me sharp. So this means that on occasion, I will be preaching even when Pastor Aaron is not here. I mean, is here. There we go. Probably when he's not here, too. For this very purpose of just keeping sharp. It also means that Jacob Vickers, who God has really blessed this church with, will also on occasion be continuing to hone and develop his skills. So I want to praise God for Pastor Aaron and that vision that he has to do these kind of things. For you who are live streaming, thank you so much for joining us, and I'm so glad you're here. That said, I don't know if you guys know this, but I'm going to be continuing a series that we started last year. So those of you who remember, we started a series called Faith in Real Life, Faith IRL, for those of you who text. Now, we live roughly 2,000 years from the time when the Bible was completed, which this means that the first books written in this holy Bible, in this holy book, is much older than that. So what is a book that is written that long ago, before the iPhone, before computers, before the printing press? What is it? How does it relate to us? Some of you are like, the printing press is dead, man. I know, sadly. Largely it is. If we believe that the book is God's word, how do we take it and live our faith out in the 21st century? Well, that's in truth what this series is about. How do we take our faith? How do we take this truth from God's word and live it out today? Well, you see, we started by establishing in this book exactly what faith is according to Hebrews 11. And then from there, by the way, when the writer of Hebrews wrote this, the examples he was using were also thousands of years old. So that's helpful for us, right? To know, hey, if they were 1,000 years old then, maybe those illustrations are a good example for us. So far, we have seen the example of Abel, who demonstrated that faith lives in obedience to God. We've seen Enoch, his faith, who walked with God. So we have obedience, we have walking, and he walked with God in a wicked world at a wicked time. We've also seen that Noah, whose life was lived righteously, was obedient, and endured again in a wicked time. You see a pattern developing for us? And the last thing we looked at was the example of Abraham and Sarah, whose alien faith caused them to live like strangers in this world, trusting God. So I would say so far, we've seen examples that have shown us a lot to do in our life, in our world. Now today we're going to look at the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we're going to throw Joseph in there as well. We'll see a common thread about these four, but we will also see that each man, while different, still demonstrated their faith, and that this is not simply a book, but it's living. That same faith will enable us to overcome trials and circumstances that we face. Let's pray. Our God, we want to thank you so much for the fact that you are a holy God. Lord, I thank you. I think of the songs that we just sang, and Lord, what a great way to just worship. Man, what a blessing that is. You are the Messiah. You are the blessed Redeemer. You are Emmanuel. Lord, these things, to be able to sing things that we know are true and give you praise, for Lord, our hope is in you. Man, God, I thank you so much for that. Lord, now I ask that you would speak to us through your word. Help us to grow more in our faith. Help us to draw closer to you. And Lord, help us to worship you even as the word is spoken. Lord, I pray for your strength. I pray that you would speak through me, that I would hide behind you, that it would be you that is heard and not me. Because Lord, this is all about you. In Jesus' name, amen. As we prepare to look at four different men, the first thing that we want to do is we're going to see that faith in real life is tested. Let's begin by looking at the timing. By the time we get to the passage in Hebrews 11, we're going to be in Hebrews 11 starting in verse 17. By the time we get there, we might say that Abraham is well on his faith journey. He was called to follow God. He was called to forsake his homeland. And he was told he was going to be made great and that he was going to become a great nation, that all peoples would be blessed by him. Those who bless him will be blessed. Those who curse him will be cursed. And that he was going to do great things. For us today, though, what we would call that calling, that choosing to follow, that forsaking everything, we would call that our salvation moment. It is that moment when a person realizes that they are a sinner in need of saving, that Jesus is the only one who paid for their sins committed against God, and that this Jesus rose from the dead, and that he is in fact God, and that they are repenting, that is, turning from their lifestyle, turning from their sins, and turning to him as Lord and Savior. You see, Abraham, when he was back in Ur, he was doing his thing. He had a pretty good life. And God said, follow me, and I'll do this. And Abram said, all right, I'll do it. This is a big moment for us. And it's a big moment for any person that gets to that point where they choose to follow Jesus. Now, the book of Genesis includes a few more instances, more details, and covers, 15, 16 years of walking with God before we get to our verses. But when we're here, we see that Abraham is about to go through a major life change. Having looked at the time, let's look at our trial. We're in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, and we read this. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. See, this is going to be Abraham's biggest test. How he responds proves whether his faith in God is real, is genuine, as well as how strong it really is. Notice that when he is tested, Abraham, we're told, responds by faith. He doesn't just know, okay, here's what's going to happen. He hasn't been told, here's the plan, here's what's going to occur. He hasn't seen it on TV, and this is the real thing. No, he's just told, do this. Let's look at Genesis 22 to see the picture. Genesis 22 and verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. Now think for a minute. If you've been in church for any real length of time, you probably know about this event. So often it is easy for us who know these events like the back of our hand to just, okay, yeah, of course he did. This is what he did. Makes sense, obviously. We see the familiar and it loses some of its power and we overlook what's going on. But when God comes to Abraham and he tells him to do this thing, there are some things we should take into account as we look into it. For years, Abraham had not been able to have children with Sarah. God promised Abraham, you're going to be a great nation. Since this was the case, Sarah offered her servant to Abraham and said, here you go, we'll find a way to make this happen because God said it should happen. And so Ishmael's born. But this is not how God wanted it. So Isaac is then miraculously born from Abraham and Sarah when she is 90 and he's 100. Okay. Then, now you got Isaac and Abraham. Then Ishmael and his mother are sent away because he's not the child of promise. And God said to do so. Now it's Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac. One son. And having sent Ishmael away, Abraham's being told to offer Isaac up as a burnt offering. Everything's going according to plan, right? I have my one son who God has promised this is how it's going to go down, and now God's telling me, sacrifice him. Come on. The amount of thoughts and emotions that could easily be going through Abraham's mind are so vast we couldn't even begin to touch on it, right? See, Abraham was a real person like you and me, so he didn't just hear this and say, well, it makes sense, God. Of course he didn't. His mind was going. As I thought on this, these are some of the emotions that I can imagine he could have felt. Now, again, imagine. Shock, frustration, disbelief, confusion, sorrow, just to name a few. And what about the thoughts that he had? Those are the emotions, but what about his thoughts? Why? That's a normal question, right? Why? Why would you have me do this? What did I do, God, to make this happen? What did I do wrong? How about this one? I thought you were a good God. Why would you have me sacrifice him? Not my child. Anything but that, God. It's not fair. I don't want to. And we could just keep going, couldn't we? Yeah. Thoughts that occur. But we're not told any of that. Instead, Genesis 22 verse 3 presents this. And to me, this is an amazing statement considering all the thoughts and emotions we could have going on. So Abraham rose early in the morning. That next day, early in the morning, Abraham, having been told, do this, what does he do? He doesn't delay. He doesn't wait. He rises up early in the morning. And then Abraham, two young men, and Isaac, they head out and travel for 3 days. Now again, there would be plenty of time for thinking there too, wouldn't there? Plenty of time to say, I'm not going to do this, God. And that's where we get this amazing truth about what Abraham did think during all of this. From the writer of Hebrews in 11:19, he considered that God was able to even raise him from the dead. From which, figuratively speaking, he received him back. He considered God was even able to raise him from the dead. Guys, where does that kind of thinking come from? Now again, we look back on this from this side of the resurrection, where it's like, well, of course, Jesus rose from the dead. Makes sense. Abraham didn't have that. Abraham had never seen or heard of a resurrection. There had not been a prophet bring someone back from the dead. This is what makes Abraham so amazing in this moment. For if we'd had that thought, we would have had. We have the Old Testament. We have New Testament examples of the resurrection. We have the example of Elijah and Elisha bringing children back from the dead. We have a body rising from the dead just because it touched the bones of Elisha in 2 Kings 13, 20, and 21. We have three resurrections that Jesus performed. We have the many saints who rose from the dead at the moments of the resurrection in Matthew 27, 52, and 53. And of course, we have the greatest resurrection, don't we? Jesus himself. We have Peter, and after that, he raises somebody from the dead, doesn't he? He raises Tabitha from the dead. We have Eutychus, who may or may not have been dead, based on what Paul said. He said he just fell asleep. He fell for a couple flights from a high window, but he just fell asleep. I think he probably was dead. And Paul raises him from the dead. Wow! This is a lot of evidence for us to say, okay, you know what? God, you want me to do this. You're capable of raising him from the dead. And don't forget, there will be a resurrection for all. Either to life or to the second death. So at this point, we could realistically say, God, I know from your word that you're able to resurrect this boy. so I'll trust you to do it. That would be normal. But Abraham had none of that. So how did he get to the thought about Isaac being brought back from the dead by God? Well, to answer that, we have to move forward, don't we? We see the timing. We've seen the trial. Now let's look at the promise. Hebrews 11:17 refers to he who received the promises. You see, this is where we get Abraham's faith. What promises had Abraham received from God? Well, we see this in Genesis 12, 2 and 3, and I kind of alluded to it earlier. God says, "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, man, that is a huge promise. You see, God promised descendants to make his name great. He promised that through Abraham, he would bless all nations, which, by the way, is a promise of Jesus to come from him. But there's more. In Genesis 13, God tells Abraham that as far as he could see, God was going to give him this land and his descendants. He said his descendants would be like the dust of the earth, and later he would say like the stars in the sky. But take out Isaac. He later compared them to the numbers of the stars in the sky, and then the land that runs from the Nile all the way to the Euphrates would be what his descendants would inherit. And in Genesis 17:1, we see that God chooses to establish his covenant with Isaac. And he says, "But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." You see, these promises looked like to Abraham, could have looked like, it appeared to us when we read it at that moment, like they're about to go up in smoke. All those promises, Isaac's the one who's going to receive it. Now you go sacrifice him. Burn him up. Isaac was going to be sacrificed as a burnt offering. Now, because we know that faith in real life is tested, we must also understand faith in real life believes God's promises. You see, this comes from the question, how does Abraham get to the point of the resurrection? It is simple, and yet for us, it can be very, very difficult to practice. Abraham knows God's promises. He has also seen that God keeps his promises. You see, what good is a promise if you aren't going to keep them, right? But God had promised that there was going to be a child from Sarah at a point where she shouldn't be able to have children. He promised it, and Abraham saw God deliver. And previously, when God promised this would happen, it seemed impossible, wouldn't it? Some of you, if God had told you you're about to have a child, you'd say, "No, not going to happen here," right? This is going to take a miracle. And that's exactly what it took for Sarah and Abraham. And yet, this impossible happened. But the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 4:21 that Abraham, being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Guys, we have a lot of promises, and we're going to get there to some of them. We have a lot of promises God has made us. How many of you are convinced that God is able to do what he says he will do? So Abraham, he determines in his mind that if God wants him to sacrifice Isaac, then he would. Because this means that God would raise him from the dead. Why? Because God keeps his word. Because basically, God had to do so. If Isaac's going to be burned up, God's got to do something to bring him back because God promised that Isaac was the one. He was going to be that guy. So Abraham just naturally gets through this point where he's like, "You know what? God, okay. Then you've got to figure out how to bring him back. That's not on me." How many of you borrow God's trouble and say, "God, I'll take care of this and figure it out on my own"? When that's a problem that God has to deliver on, not you. We do all we can do, and then we trust God on the rest of it. When we go door to door, do we have any control over whether somebody's going to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior? The only control we have on is knocking and talking. The rest is up to God. He convicts. He changes. Hearts stir because God did something. Now, as Abraham placed his confidence and hope in God, he set about to sacrifice Isaac. He climbed the mountain, put the wood on the altar, and bound Isaac as he prepared to kill him. Isaac was dead in Abraham's mind, but he would be brought back to life, so to speak. As the writer of Hebrews says, that's how it's not really back from the dead because he never got killed, right? But if you're already in your mind, this guy's dead, and God stops it. You kind of got him back from the dead. Are we that confident when we face trials? Do we know the promises and nature of God so well that our faith is that strong? But there's one more thing for us to learn as we move towards the wrapping up section, our last big point. You see, faith looks beyond the moment. And Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph are going to reveal that to us. Some of you are like, wow, he's done almost, I got some time. It's just the last point. These three men demonstrate the ability to look past the immediate and trust God with the promises that he made. To see this, I want us to look at three things that we've looked at before: timing, trials, and promises. The timing for Isaac and Jacob and Joseph are very similar. Let's turn to Hebrews 11 and see what we see. Hebrews 11 and verse 20. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Now, two of these, we are told specifically, right here in Hebrews, what the timing is. For Jacob, we are told when dying. For Joseph, we are told at the end of his life. And in Genesis 27, verse 1, we're told this occurred regarding Isaac when he was old. But more specifically later, in verse 41 of Genesis 27, we're told Esau said, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching." You see, Isaac was dying as well. Now, this is the timing. And to some degree, this is their trial. I mean, facing death is a trial, right? How are we going to respond? What are we going to do? How are we going to deal with it as it approaches us? And this is good news for us that God presents it that way to us. Because one thing we all know, that unless the Lord returns for us, we are all going to face the trial of death and how we respond to it. You see, some people, even some believers, are so fearful of death that it doesn't make sense, right? Specifically for believers. You see, believers should have an excitement as it approaches. Should have a, hey, you know what? All I've been building towards, all I've been aiming for is finally coming. Jesus is going to take me home. That should be that moment of like, hey, all right. But sometimes that trial hits and man, people don't respond that way. And you start to wonder, why are you holding on so tight to this life when you're about to get that life? This life fades and withers and tears apart, right? Wears down. That life is forever, eternal. Man, I'll tell you. One thing we know is these three men facing death demonstrated real, confident faith. What I find interesting is Genesis chapter 12 through Genesis chapter 50 cover the lives of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. From about chapter 28 or so on, you have Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And yet we crush down their lives here in Hebrews 11 to just a couple short verses, and all it focuses on is their death. I personally could think of a lot of things to write about the faith of Jacob, the faith of Joseph, right? But the writer of Hebrews seems to think the most important thing for us to grab at this moment is how it relates to this great trial and how they hold on to the promises. And this is where things separate a little bit. You see, Isaac grew up with Abraham. He was the child of promise. He had nearly been sacrificed to God. I mean, dude, those are some pretty serious things going on all of a sudden. You know what's what. You know the land that you've been promised. You know where things are. Abraham's been talking to you. He tells you it's going to come through you, man. No pressure. He was now in and out of the very land God had promised and his descendants. But technically, how did he live? He was still like Abraham. He lived as a stranger. It wasn't like, this is my land now. I've got it. There's the deed. It was like, no. Still living in tents. Still doing the shepherding thing. Everybody treats me like I'm a stranger. People fight over the wells. This is my life. And now he's about to die. Promise has not been fulfilled. Jacob, too, could claim this very life. But at the end of his life, something's different. You see, now he's not even in the land that was promised to his grandfather, to his father, and now to him. He's in Egypt. Guys, this was as a result of a great famine. You know the story. 7 years of famine, and now Jacob's having to be in another country, not the one that's promised to him. And he's about to die. Could that shake your faith on the promise a little? Joseph, he spent most of his adult life not in the promised land. He spent most of it in Egypt. Think about it now. He had a good life in Egypt. It hadn't been bad. I mean, he was second in command. Pretty good. These three were dying without physically seeing this promise of God fulfilled. From all appearances, there was no evidence that these were going to be fulfilled. I mean, you can say, well, Jacob had some sons. Okay. What about the land? What about blessing all nations? Well, Jacob was used for the famine. Okay, maybe. Not really what they were hoping for here. But what they do, in addition to death, I believe the trial is also, will you trust God? Will you believe his promises? So here we go, on to the promises. The promise made to Abraham that we looked at was reaffirmed to Isaac in Genesis chapter 26. And in Genesis chapter 28, in a dream, God confirms to Jacob that very promise is going to be fulfilled through him. That's building a little bit. Jacob's name would change to Israel, and you can be sure that he's telling his sons about this very thing, this very promise of God. And as he has child after child after child after child, he's starting to think, maybe I'm going to see just a glimmer of this in our land that was promised to us. Joseph knew the covenant given to Abraham, passed to Isaac, and then to Jacob, of which he was now a part. And in Genesis 48, at the end of his life, Jacob repeats this covenant to Joseph. Guys, man, this is big. But let's remember these guys are real men, right? Men with sin natures. Men who, especially in Isaac and Jacob's case, showed that they were prone to wander. And now they were not seeing the fulfillment of the promises. What did they do? Hebrews 11, 20 through 22. We're told that Isaac invoked future blessings. Jacob blessed each of the sons of Joseph. Joseph made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Does it sound like guys that had forsaken the promises of God? Does it sound like guys that were wavering on what would happen in the future? Man, these guys were so confident. The Joseph one really gets me. I'm about to die, but you make sure my bones get back there. Who does that? In Genesis 28, verses 3 and 4, we read the blessing to Jacob. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojourning that God gave to Abraham." Now, although Isaac had been upset that Jacob had deceived him, right? You remember. This is a little bit later. Here, Isaac blesses him again of his choice, of his choosing to believe. And he specifically blesses him regarding that Abrahamic covenant. Like, look, this is going to happen, and it's going to happen through you, Jacob. What a blessing. What a statement. He is still believing. He is still confident, even though he hasn't seen it. He is still trusting in the covenantal promises of God. Amen. Now listen to Jacob's blessing of Joseph's two sons in Genesis 48, 15 through 16. "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who had been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them, let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." These were blessings. These were his blessings that he gave to them. What does it tell us about their faith? It hasn't disappeared. Isaac, even as he sent off Jacob to another land, which is what he did, he blessed him with Abraham's covenant. He said, "This land's still going to be yours. You go over there, but this is going to be yours." Think about that. That's confidence in God, isn't it? I'm trying to find the words for it because I wrote stuff down, but sometimes there's words that you just want to get out. That's that ability to understand that God is God, and no matter what you see, he's going to do what he says he will. Guys, we live in a culture that only lives in with what they see, what's available, what they can touch. But guys, we live in a time where the eternal matters so much. Amen. And we have to believe what God says. Amen. You see, it wasn't just good luck that Isaac gave to Jacob, right? He didn't say, "Well, good luck to you. I'm about to die. I hope God does what he says. Doesn't look good, but you head that way, and eventually, hopefully, you get there where God wants you, and we get the land, and there's a great nation." He has confidence. That blessing was such a blessing. Jacob, dying in his own, in a land not his own, brought in Joseph, and he repeated the covenant, and then adds Joseph's two sons into the covenant. You heard it. It sounds like, well, who doesn't believe that God would fulfill his promises, right? That's the kind of statements we're hearing from these guys. Like, of course God's going to do what he says he will do. Obviously, he will accomplish his will. No doubt he keeps his promises. He's a good God, and what he says will happen is going to happen. And hey, I just want to make sure you know this. Joseph, as he's dying, and this is the beauty, right? He gives a command. Think about this. Now, Joseph is a guy who gives commands, right? He's second in charge of all of Egypt, so he's used to giving commands. And so when he gives a command, he expects it to be followed through. He gives a command to have his bones buried in the promised land with his fathers. This is a man who is confident in that Israel's family will return to the land that God has promised. None of these men had any problem believing God despite what their eyes saw. Man, their eyes saw something, and then everything else was different. And so we read these verses from our previous sermon to remind ourselves. Hebrews 11, 13. "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking the land which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So what about us? Let's move to how that impacts us. We've talked about these four guys. But if it doesn't change us, if it doesn't stir us, what was the point of putting it in Scripture? In our lives, how many of you know that we are going to face trials? We are going to be tested. Okay, so let me confirm with you that in this life, you are going to be tested. Maybe you haven't been yet, because you were pretty quiet when I asked that question. It may be unusual circumstances that we're in. It may be having to determine to obey God in a situation that means bad things, in our mind, might happen. It could be persecution for enduring. But to be sure, real faith will be tested. Real faith will endure trials. Second, like the patriarchs, we must determine if we believe what God has promised. Is he trustworthy? Okay, I got some amens there. Now, jump to Joshua 21, verse 25 with me to see if he's trustworthy. After God brings his people to take the promised land, we read these words. Not one word of the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Not one word of the promises. Later in 1 Kings 8, verse 56, we read Solomon saying this to Israel after he prayed, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promises." And earlier in Hebrews, we were told in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, "For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." Man, did you notice a couple things there? Well, let's make sure. For people swear by something greater than they are, themselves. Then we see about God, the unchangeable character of his purpose. Think about that for a moment. Unchangeable character. Guys, how many of you are tired of a world that is constantly changing? Of a world that does not stand firm in the truth? Of a world that does not hold tightly to what God has ordained? But here's one who is never changing. Amen. He guarantees what he says. Yeah. But then I love this. It is impossible for God to lie. Yes. And so as a result, we hold fast to the hope set before us. See, this is the key, right? This is where we falter sometimes. It's kind of like when we grab hold of something and decide, you know what, I need this desperately. The rope's there to get us out of a bad situation, and we're holding on to the rope, and all of a sudden we look down and we're like, you know what, I'll just put the one hand out and I'll just kind of hold by one hand now as I'm holding on to the one rope that can get me out of danger. Who does that? But Christians, I'm here to tell you, so many Christians are not holding tightly to God. We have promises that he's made that we don't remember. We have things that he's told us that we don't cling tightly to. And we kind of flirt with the danger of the world as though, you know what, God, I know your promise is true, but come on. You see, we are reminded now, not only in God's character, unchangeable, he makes an oath, and don't forget, it's impossible for him to lie. How many of you keep that in your mind when you're facing trials? That God has made promises. It's impossible for him to lie. His promises are going to come true. I don't need to deal with this world this way. What God promises to do will be done. There's no two ways about it. We then must look beyond the moment of our trials. We must be able to see past what we're dealing with in the moment so that we can see what is coming in the future. And say, you know what? I don't care what I deal with right now because somewhere God is going to get me through this. See, so often we don't think we can get through our trial. Oh, it's too much. I can't handle it. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16 through 18. I'm going to give you a chance to get there because I want you to see that in your own Bible if you have one, or on your iPhone, or on your tablet, whatever. I want you to see it. 2 Corinthians 2, 16 through 18. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer selves are is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. When you're facing trials, try to remember that. Have that so ingrained in you that you know that, you know what you're facing now is preparing for something so much greater, and cling to what you know. When you're facing these things, do you lose heart? Do you struggle? Or do you recognize, hey, this is only for a moment? And see, we notice that these things that are not seen are the ones that are eternal. Man, if only we could hold on to that. If only we clinged tightly to that, church. Our God has made so many promises to us in His Word that people have actually made little gift books just of God's promises. Think about that. How familiar are you with the things God says He will do? How well do you know them so that in that moment of trial, those are the things that come flinging back to your mind? Because that's what happened for Abraham, right? God says, sacrifice your son. And within a day, he's out there doing it. That only happens because Abraham is so convinced of God's promise. In fact, this faith, this kind of faith, is the substance of things hoped for. Our God is such a God. Here are some of the promises I want you to see. We're not obviously going to see all the promises of God because, well, we'd be here till I don't know when, but a long time. And most of you would wear out, go to the bathroom, and never come back. So let's be truthful. So we're just going to hit a few of them. Some that I think are real important to grasp, and in the moment of our trials, get us to a point where it's like, you know what? God's got this. If He's got this, then He's got this trial. John 8 and verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Do you believe that? I kind of believe you believe that. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Are you placing your confidence in that? I mean, some people say, I know that, but do you know that? Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe that in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Amen. Guys, these are big time promises. These are not easy to do things for a man, is it? It's impossible. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Romans 8, and this one I love, Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I am sure neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ, Amen. Our Lord. Man. Now, there's a promise to hold on to. Are you lonely? Are you struggling? Do you feel by yourself? There's a promise for you, right? Nothing can keep you from Jesus. Nothing can separate you from that kind of love. James 4:7, I love this promise. Submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Guys, we have a surefire way to overcome. How much do you believe it? Philippians 4:6-7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And here's the promise, right? And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Man, church, I hate to say this, but in our Christian churches, we have so many people that say, you know what, I'm just a worrier. That's just the way I am. Whoa. What's this verse say? Be anxious over nothing. Worry about nothing. Don't let that happen. Worrying is a sin then. If we're told, do not be anxious, doing so is what? It's obviously disobeying God's word. It's a sin. And so guys, we're told how to deal with that. Anxiety hits in a moment. And so what am I supposed to do? Take God for his word, right? Believe what he says. Present it to him with thanksgiving. Why would I be thankful at that moment? Well, first of all, how about the fact that if I do this, God, you're going to guard my heart and my mind with your peace. That's the thing to be thankful for. But do I believe it? John 14. Well, let's move to Matthew 28, sorry. Matthew 28, verse 20b. I am with you always, Jesus said, to the end of the age. I am with you always. Man, what a promise. And finally, the last one I want to share with you is John 14, 1 through 3. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you will be where I am. Man, how many of you are clinging to that promise? Did you hear these promises? These are amazing things that God has said right here that he will do. Now, if God cannot lie, they're going to happen. They're the truth. These are things to cling to. Promises we can have confidence in, just like Abraham did. Just like Isaac at the end of his life. Just like Jacob. Just like Joseph. Better yet, we know that our God's going to keep what he said. He is the one who makes the way for us. He is the light in the darkness. He is the one who keeps his promises. If you're a follower of God, your faith will be tested. Kayla, can you come on up then? In faith, you will choose to believe our God, or you won't. You will choose to believe the promise keeper, or you won't. You will choose to look beyond the eternal, or you won't. You know, we have a decision to make. Will we stand firm? Will we believe? Will we trust? Or won't we? And the truth is, when we face trials, we find out, don't we? Very quickly. Let's stand and sing.